Right, today's a special day for us as we are able to welcome here in just a moment a man by the name of Mark Edworthy. Mark is a friend, a brother in Christ. He is one of our Southern Baptist missionaries with the International Mission Board. And Mark's been serving as a missionary for 27 years. I think that's awesome. And just been able to leave what is familiar and answer the call to go give the good news. And I want to tell you a little bit about our introduction to Mark. Our mission coordinator, Frankie Dudas, and myself, we were able to go on a vision trip over to Poland and to meet Mark and to meet some of the other missionaries there that we support, as well as some of the national pastors. In the town of Krakow, Poland, there's almost 1 million people. There are 3 Baptist churches, and they have roughly about 250-300 people that are attending. Recently, they started the 4th church there, and we're excited about that. First church has been started in 20 years. Mark is co-pastoring that and bringing alongside a national pastor there as well. But all that is to say is our church gets to be a partner with them this summer in July, and we're looking forward to what God does through that trip and through the coming years and everything. But Mark's going to come and share with us today. Mark, if you would come. And many of you all maybe have never had an opportunity to know some of the people that we support. Mark is a name and a face that you can put with what is behind our support when we do Lottie Moon missions, as well as through our cooperative program. But we look forward to working alongside you this summer, and we welcome you to Edgewood. Put your hands together and welcome Mark.
It is great to be with you. I hope to see many of you in July. In fact, there's a church like this church that sent a group to South Africa. It's been a few years ago. And they were working in a shanty town, just like a ghetto or barrio. And very, very poor people just lived in lean-tos, scrap metal, cardboard, whatever they could find. And this small group of volunteers and some translators paired up, and they went through there just simply sharing the hope in Christ. Well, after a day, it was just so confused, they decided to set up a system where they took sticky notes, just little circles you put on envelopes sometimes. One color meant they were able to share, somebody was there. The second color told another group that may come later that nobody had been, quote, home. And so they did that through the day, and most people weren't that interested, but a few actually listened, and a few actually came to faith. At the end of the several days, it was the last day, they made their way down the long, dusty dirt road to get into the van to go to a hot shower like volunteers love to do. And right before they got in the van, they looked up, and shuffling toward them was an older African man shouting something in his dialect. Well, they couldn't understand it, but before they could even hear clearly what he was saying, they saw he had a sticky note right on his forehead. And he was making his way shouting, and so of course they stopped, and finally the translator heard. And the translator said, "He's saying, I want to be found. I want to be found." And so, of course, they shared the gospel, and this older man right then prayed his head and received Christ as Lord and Savior. If you hear nothing else, please this morning hear this. Over 2 billion people on planet Earth want to be found when they've never heard. They've never said, I'll get back to you on it. They've never said, we'll talk later about this. Test. I can do a handheld if it's easier. Am I good? I don't know if I'm good, but can you hear me? It's two different questions. I get it. But they're still waiting to hear. And this morning, I want to speak from Revelation about that day when all are gathered who have prayed to receive Christ from every nation, all tribes, peoples, and tongues. I entitled the message, "The End Vision." Again, in the States, vision statements have become popular the last 20 years. You know, and by definition, a vision statement, whether it's a church or a corporation, is a projection of a preferred future. 3, 5, 10 years, what is hoped? Well, this morning I want to look at a preview of a promised future. We get a glimpse into the throne room of what will be on that day. If you have your Bibles, please turn to them or power them on to Revelation chapter 7. Again, John, the beloved apostle on the Isle of Patmos, he's been exiled because of his testimony. There he's taken up in the Spirit, we read in the early chapters of the book of Revelation. And when he gets to chapter 7, he begins to write of the 144,000. And he gets to the 9th verse, and the scene drastically changes. In fact, when he gets to that verse, he says, "And then I looked, And behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, stand before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." That's how history ends. That is why I do what I do. It says every, all, none will be excluded. No nation, no people group, no tongue will be excluded on that day. But listen carefully, that day is not this day. There are still tribes and tongues and nations and peoples that, as best we know, there is no church, and some there are no believers among them. They're still waiting for the church to fulfill the Great Commission. We call these UUPGs, unengaged, unreached people groups. Estimates range from 3,000 to some say as high as 6,000 groups, not people, some of them numbering into the hundreds of thousands. Now, the bad news, 2018, there's still those groups. The good news is there are fewer of those groups than there have ever been in the past. In fact, I heard a fascinating story. It was in Africa that the news was received by our missionaries there that there was a people group that had not been engaged. And so two missionaries and three or four volunteers got into a 4x4, and they drove to the end of the road, the gravel, the dirt, the field. They finally had to park the car, the SUV, and they hiked about 9 hours over the mountain range into this cluster of villages. The context is Islam. And so they walk into the clearing there, and as is the laws of hospitality, they had to be invited in. And so three went into one hut, and three went into the second hut. Now, these two missionaries, one had grown up in that language group, and so he was fluent. And so he began to tell the stories. It's an illiterate people group, so to hand them a Bible really wouldn't help them. And so he just began to tell, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he told the stories all the way through Christ. And the family listened, but they really weren't that interested. It was the second home, where it was a new missionary struggling with the language, doing the best he could, very challenging language, went through the stories, knew how to ask, "Do you want to see God's gift of free grace in the Lord Jesus Christ?" And the man said, "Yes." Well, the missionary thought he simply didn't understand. So he said, "Let me try this again." He said, "In the beginning," and the man said, no, "you don't understand." And he pointed to his little boy playing there on the dirt floor. And he said, 5 years ago, the night before he was born, an angel appeared to me where you're standing. And he said, "Tomorrow your wife will give birth to a son, and you're to name him Isa, in our language, Jesus. And one day someone will come and tell you who Jesus is, and you listen." He said, "I've been waiting 5 years for you to come." And the first time in recorded history, there's a believer in that people group, and now there's a church. We're seeing before our very eyes the coming together of Revelation chapter 7. We shouldn't be surprised. Jesus in Matthew 24:14, he said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Jesus so ordained that the gospel would go pervasively until all the nations, all people groups, all ethnicities have the option to hear the gospel, to respond to the good news. Well, let's come back to our text. If your Bible's still open, I want us to look again the remaining time at this amazing scene. I've already referenced it, said uncountable. It was a great multitude which no one could count. And again, that small word, all. All nations are represented. And then it goes on to say, clothed in white robes. What may that mean? Well, had I continued, if your Bible's open, look at verse 13. For we read, "And one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And from where have they come?' And I said to him, 'My Lord, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" Again, there's some discussions there, but most people believe this is a gathering of all the redeemed of all the ages. From the Old Testament days, New Testament, present day, until our Lord comes. This is a gathering of all believers, all Christians, throughout all the ages, from all the nations that are gathered there. And it says they're clothed in white robes. Now, interestingly, that's not the first time we find that phrase. If you look back one chapter, you're going to see it again. Chapter 6, verse 9, if you'll follow. We read, "And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained." He sees the martyrs under the altar. "And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also." Several things you should note there. One is they're martyrs in heaven in white robes. Secondly, their number's not complete. That means there will be more people killed for their faith than have been killed to this point. And thirdly, when the last person is killed, the last martyr, it says, then the end will come. And again, sometimes I hear people refer to the first century as the age of the martyrs, the catacombs, the time of Nero, who probably ordered the execution of Paul, the time of Domitian, when the Revelation was probably written toward the end of the first century, when Domitian was probably emperor and was persecuting the church. But listen very carefully. We live in the age of the martyrs. There have been more people killed for the Christian faith in the last 100 years than the previous 19 centuries combined. In fact, there really is no comparison. On a single day recently, 16 North Koreans were executed simply because they followed Jesus. In 1 year, 18 Pakistani pastors were executed simply because they followed Jesus. And on, I could tell you. One story out of a North African country where literally it's on the books. It's capital punishment if you convert to Christianity. You are Muslim by virtue of your birth in that country. And yet tens of thousands have professed Christ and meet underground in house groups. Well, not that long ago, one of the leaders of this house group movement was caught and he was taken to prison. He was tortured for a week. And they kept asking the same two questions. Who are the other leaders and where do you meet? And he refused despite the torture. Finally, they brought his brother from his home village, and they put a gun to his brother's head, and they asked the man last time, "You tell us who the other leaders are and where you meet or your brother dies." And he said, "I'm sorry," and watched as they killed his brother. That is recent history, and that's the reality in which much of the world lives. And yet on that day it says they'll be in white robes under an altar waiting until the last one has been martyred. Well, the scene continues there. The most curious phrase to me is right after that. They're clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. And again, I've got a few degrees from seminary. We never discuss whether there are palm trees in heaven, so I don't know. But there are palm branches. It says so right here. So why in the world would God reveal to John and through John to us this multitude with palm branches? Surely you remember Palm Sunday, we call it sometimes, the triumphal entry. When Jesus entered Jerusalem that Sunday, they put down their cloaks, palm branches, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You may not remember your history, though. About 200 years before Jesus, there was a revolt by the Maccabees, and Judas Maccabees was really the leader, and he was given a palm parade, history tells us. He entered Jerusalem because a pig had been sacrificed on the altar in the temple. And so interestingly, if you remember, Jesus entered on that Sunday. He cleansed the temple on Monday. He was not welcomed in the temple. Judas was welcomed both in the city and the temple. And they put down palm branches, the sign of victory, the sign that we win. And again, I shudder to think if it were modern vision, if it would be like those styrofoam number ones with the UK on there or wherever you root for. I prefer the palm branches as that symbol that God wins. Now, why did John need to see that? Why do we need to see that? Well, remember, John's the last living apostle by this time. He's probably having his doubts. Does this gospel actually go into all the world? And in the blink of an eye, he sees not only a multitude that he can't count, he sees them holding palm branches, that symbol well known by the Jewish people that this gospel is powerful. I hate to confess this, usually when I'm in the States, that I have to remind the church that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Some of us have become a bit sophisticated. for that. But the gospel is still powerful, friend. It still overcomes addiction. It still heals. It still changes. It still gives hope. And it still gives life. Again, I got a call not too long ago from our workers in Canada. I have responsibility for our work with Canadians. And he said, Mark, you won't believe this, but recently he got a phone call. He said it was a Syrian. Now, he had immigrated probably a decade earlier, so not in the more recent movement of the Syrians. And he said, Mark, he called and said, he's got some questions for me. Would I come? And he and some friends wanted to meet with me. And so I said, sure. So he drove from Cochrane to Calgary, and there were seven men. And the five of them, one after another, began to tell stories of very similar visions they had. Now, a lot of times, some of the people in our American church begin to squirm at this time. I apologize if that makes you uncomfortable. But very similar. They're independent in the sense they didn't, you know, hallucinate or share, you know, because someone else. But virtually the same thing happened. That a man in white appeared to them, identified himself as Jesus, and said, follow me. And so those five and then two others who out of curiosity were there, they listed as our workers, simply opened his Bible and shared the gospel. And the first time they heard the gospel, they said yes, and they came to faith. Now, don't misunderstand, they weren't saved by vision, they were saved by the gospel. But it was the power of the gospel that the Lord revealed to them, and then his servant explained to them, and they came to faith. And that same power is available in Hopkinsville. It's still available for your family and your friends and your co-workers. The gospel is victorious. We read on. White robes, palm branches were in their hands. And then a second group appears in verse 11. This isn't all the nations. This is all the angels. Now again, the word angel literally means messenger. And so you know the stories how God sent messengers, sent angels to tell Joseph or Mary or others his divine will or his revealed will at that time. But it says now all the angels are in one place. There are no messages to send. There are no trumpets to blow, which they've done. No vials, no bowls to pour out, no winds to hold back. It says they're all present and accounted for. Why? Because this is history's culmination. And it says they're gathered around the throne, the elders, and the four living creatures. And do you see what they do? It says they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Now some people wonder, what will we do in heaven? I'm not sure. I think that's where we'll start. I think when sinful man comes in contact with the holy God, Isaiah chapter 6 kind of gives us a glimpse of what we'll do. Sometimes people ask, in my 27 years, has the United States changed? And that's an easy yes. Has the church changed? And that's also an easy yes. And by church, I don't mean this church or any individual church. But as I travel quite a bit, one thing I've noticed, and there are other, I would say, more superficial changes, but it's very rare that I hear of the fear of God, the holiness of God. My grandmother's probably my greatest spiritual encourager as I was growing up. She died at 103 years of age just not too long ago. But I remember as a little boy, her talking about the fear of God, sometimes instilling the fear of God into my heart. But that I was taught very early, God is not just a better version of us. God is not someone that we debate with, we negotiate with. God is sovereign, creator, holy, other than us. And as the angels do, what is instinctive, I think, for angels to do is to worship. I believe on that day we will too. But the challenge is, do we honor God, revere God, reverence God with our lives today? I sometimes have people on campuses and different places say, Mark, I know God's calling me into missions. And I'm trying to wrestle, how much am I really going to surrender? Okay, wait. Let me just understand. I'm not saying it's not a journey that we discern, but is this a question where you're negotiating with God as in the creator of the universe? Are you a servant saying to the master, I'll get back to you? And the truth is, most of us live our lives like that, though we may not be that blunt in our explanations. Again, I can tell you people after people. One, a Persian who is in Athens. We have a refugee center in Athens. And I was there, it's probably been 3 years ago now. And they introduced me. They said, Mark, this is Rashid. Rashid, this is Mark. And with the biggest smile and broken English, he shook my hand. He said, my name is John. See, he had been baptized the week before. He said, Rashid is who I was. John is who I am. I follow Jesus now. And owns literally nothing. sleeps with a friend at a friend's house, like on the couch. He comes every morning to that refugee center so that he can share the gospel. No one had to encourage him. He just couldn't be kept away because what God had done in his life, he wanted to see in others' lives. Or I can think of the most populated Muslim country in the world, in Southeast Asia. It's been several years ago now. One of our workers was conducting an agricultural project, and two or three farmers came to faith through that. Well, fast forward a few years more recently, one of the farmers contacted him and said, "Would you come again and do another project? We want to invite our lost farmer neighbors to come." And he said, "I will, on the condition that you'll tell the stories in the evening instead of me." And he agreed. And so he traveled to set up the date. He came, and that Monday morning, probably 14, 15 farmers were out in the field, and he was showing them a new procedure to increase the crop yield. And then Monday they gathered in the biggest place they could find. And about 14, 15 farmers, and unexpectedly and uninvited, an Al-Qaeda representative walks in, the terrorist organization. And he sits down right in the middle of the group. Well, this frightened farmer turns to our worker and he says, what do we do? And our worker wisely asks, "Well, what do you think we should do?" He said, "I think we should pray. And now I'm going to tell the stories." And so he said, "Okay." So he prayed. And then he began the stories with creation. Again, these people can't read, so a tract or a New Testament wouldn't help them. And so the first night he told the first story said, and the Al-Qaeda guy sat there. He took notes. He never spoke. Tuesday, they met in the fields all day. In the evening, they came, and the Al-Qaeda guy showed up again, took notes, didn't speak. Wednesday night, same thing. Thursday night, they got to the cross and the resurrection. And this uneducated farmer simply said, "Would you like to receive Jesus Christ?" And virtually every farmer there said yes, and they prayed to receive Christ that night. And the man never spoke. So finally, they thought, well, maybe it's going to work out. And they finally said, "Just a minute." He said, "I've got to know, is this true? All you've said, is this really true?" And this frightened, uneducated, poor farmer said, "Sir, it's all true." And the Al-Qaeda guy said, "I want to know such a God who gave his only son." And he bowed his head and he prayed to receive Christ at that moment. And when he opened his eyes, he pointed to that farmer. He said, "You're going home with me now, because my village has never heard this." And when Al-Qaeda says you're going home with him, you actually are going home with him. And so he went to their village, and by that time darkness had fallen. And the Al-Qaeda guy sent word throughout the village, said, "Everyone gather at the clearing." And again, when he says gather, everyone was there, out of bed. And they gathered, and he said, "Listen up, I heard the greatest news in the world today. And he's going to tell you." And this farmer shared the gospel. And almost everybody in the village prayed to receive Christ that night. And the story goes on that he's no longer with Al-Qaeda because he's pastoring the church in that village. And no one had to say to this man, who was filled with hate, filled with obviously a terrorist agenda, to say, "You need to share with your family." He wouldn't go to sleep until they heard the gospel. And yet many of us sleep very well knowing our family, our friends, our extended influence, some of them still haven't heard the gospel. That's when God gets a hold of your heart, that you can't wait to tell the next one that there is a God who sends only Son. Well, church, what can we do collectively? We can pray. Now, don't say that flippantly. I appreciate those who say, "And God bless the missionaries," but it's really actually more than that. Jesus in Matthew 9, verse 38, gave a command, actually. He said, "Pray to the Lord of the harvest." He said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." And then the word is an imperative. It's a command. In King James, "Pray ye," it's plural. "Pray ye, therefore, to the Lord of the harvest." And what are you to pray? To send out laborers. That's a command. It's not a good idea. It's not a suggestion. It is actually our Lord giving a command to his followers. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you've prayed for 5 minutes in the last month to the Lord of the harvest, or 30 minutes, but maybe today God would just touch your heart to say, make that a part of your natural prayer life, is to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. To pray as a church, pray as a family, pray individually, pray, give. Again, it's a genius from 1925, the Southern Baptists came together. Because most churches could not have supported a missionary. But bringing our money together, what we call the cooperative program, has literally produced millions of dollars. The Lottie Moon Christmas offering, of course, dates further back than that. and has been over $1 billion come in through the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. And we're so grateful for churches like this. 100% of what goes to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering goes overseas. But there's still more we can do. If you haven't heard, about 2 years ago, our organization had to stand down. We lost almost a quarter of our people. In Europe, 24% of our personnel either retired early or resigned so that we could balance the budget. Now, the positive is we're in good financial standing today. But when that was happening, I read in Baptist Press some articles that disturbed me, and I just feel compelled to clarify that they were not accurate. The article said that Southern Baptist, we collectively do not have enough money to support, at that time, 4,000, 5,000, or 6,000 fully paid missionaries. And that's simply not true. The truth is, for the last several years, we brought in over $12 billion annually. And again, my mind hardly wraps around $12 billion. The challenge is only 2% of that actually went to overseas missions. 98% stayed within the boundaries of our own country. Some of that was in, obviously, pioneer area and starting churches, but the reality is still there. As a convention of churches, we spend every year more on the interest on building loans than we do on international missions. Not the principal, the interest. Last year's Americans, we spent more on chewing gum than we did on international missions. It's not primarily a financial problem. It's a heart. It's a priority problem. And so just pray, how would the Lord use you? What resources he may have entrusted you with to support missions both locally and around the world. Go. You heard your pastor mentioned, we would love to see you come to Krakow, but maybe God would lead you to Brazil or maybe one of the other trips. And 40, 50 years ago, it was so much more difficult to travel. Lottie Moon had to get on a ship for 3 or 4 months. The beauty here is you can drive to Nashville in an hour, which I plan to do this afternoon. You can get on a plane, which I plan to do this afternoon, but I'm flying to Houston. But you can get to Poland the next day. And when you're coming this way, you can get the same day that you leave. So it is amazing. And some of you still haven't gone on your first trip. And you may have always thought, well, I'm kind of a homebody. I'm not really a travel person. But I'm not really asking about your personality. I'm asking about your obedience. Are you willing to go? Now, I'm not saying God's saying go, but he may be. And if you're not willing, it really doesn't matter what he's saying. But maybe this morning you would just simply open your heart to say, Lord, would you like me to go? Would you lead me to go on one of these trips? Because once you see the world outside these doors, you'll learn the Father's heart for all the nations. Now, one of my pet peeves I've already shared with the other services is that I really don't like it when we stand at the invitation and lead and sing. Wherever he leads, I'll go. And people don't have a passport and they sing. So let me just say, if we sing that this morning and you don't have a passport, don't sing. Because it's not true. Or better yet, why don't you just pray and say, okay, Lord, I've just been challenged. I'm going to go get a passport. They're not that hard to get, actually. And then pray, Lord, where would you like me to go? And if you're going to send me to go, I bet you're going to provide the funds. And I'll go and I'll serve wherever you lead. I'll go. Those are the three biggies. The fourth one I added a few years ago as I became a father of young adults, and that's let go. We took 3 preschool kids with us back in 1991. They tend to grow up. We adopted 2 Polish kids when they were 9 years old. A boy and a girl. The girl's mentally challenged. She lives with our oldest son. 3 of our 5 kids have gone back overseas as journeymen. That's a 2-year mission program. Our son went to Poland with his wife and coached the professional football team I used to coach. Our daughter went to Macedonia, north of Greece, and actually is married to a Macedonian today, so you never know. Our third one is in Kazakhstan, even today. And I will confess, I had a bigger lump in my throat when I saw them leave than the day that I left. And so fathers, grandfathers, mothers, grandmothers, there is that part where we have to let go. I've had students in college campuses often tell me, I know God's called me, but it would break my mom's heart. Or my dad always wanted me to be in the family business. Or grandma's heart may actually give out if I were to go overseas. Well, grandmas and grandpas and moms and dads, you need to hear this. That if God's calling your kids, don't just permit them, but bless them to go. Because it's worth whatever the cost may be to serve the Creator of this universe. Now, we've gotten to the easy places already, and yet there are those still waiting to hear. Before I close, it is my practice in the States to read a list. It's a list of names you probably don't know, but at least once in your life you can say you've heard it. There are 27 people who were killed in the service of their National Mission Board. One's called the Foreign Mission Board. Revelation 6 tells me they're in a white robe under an altar. And at least once you're going to hear their names this morning. The first one was 1861, and the last one was 2012. And only the Lord knows when the next one may be. First name is Jake Landrum Holmes. John Westrup, Rufus Gray, Dr. Bill Wallace, Paul and Nancy Potter, Mavis Pate, Gladys Hopewell, Archie Dunaway, James Philpott, Libby Center and daughter, Rachel, Mariana Gilbert, Linda Bethay, Chu Han and Ki Yi, Charles Hood, Bill Kane, Martha Myers, Kathleen Garrity, Bill Hyde, Larry and Jean Elliott, Karen Watson, David McDonald, Sid Mizell, and Cheryl Harvey. Interestingly, of the 27, over half have been killed since my wife and I were appointed to service. And so the cost will only go up. 3 or 4 years ago, I was reading that list at a church near Wake Forest, North Carolina, after the service. A small group was there wanting to talk with me, and there was a young man off to the side, and I could see tears in his eyes. And after a few moments, I walked over to greet him, and he introduced himself, and he said, "Well, first, I just want to say thank you. My parents are Larry and Jean Elliott, two of the names you just read." And there were tears in my eyes. And he said, "I've never heard them read in church, and just, I just want to thank you for that. But I also want to tell you this, is I want you to know that it was worth it." His parents had served 30 plus years in South America, about that age when most would retire, go enjoy grandkids. They went to Iraq to drill water wells so that they could have fresh water after the war that had recently concluded. And for their trouble, they were gunned down, 4 of them total, because of their faith. I'll never forget his words, "It was worth it." Well, there really is no sacrifice too great that we can give to the one who gave his only son to us. And I close with a simple question. It's a simple question to give. It's not necessarily a simple answer for you. That's simply this. What is your part in the Great Commission? It may be overseas, but it may not. It may be in Hopkinsville. It may be somewhere else in this state. It may be somewhere else in the United States. But the question is still valid. In my prayers this morning, you will not leave until you know specifically how the Lord is leading you to be a part of bringing all the nations to Him on that day. I'm going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes. In just a moment, this altar is going to be open. And I want to pose two questions to you. The first is simply this. Have you been fitted for your robe? What I mean is, do you know on that day when that multitude gathers, you're going to be there? Because there's been a moment in time when you confessed your sin and you embraced the Savior. If your answer is no, or I don't know, and this morning, the most important thing you can do is nail that down, and your pastor will be here to help you. The rest of us, the question is this: if you see yourself in that multitude, in your white robe, holding that palm branch, and you were to look around, would there be others there because of the life that you lived? Again, if your answer is, I don't know, not that I know of, then maybe, just maybe, this can change today. And you can simply pray, "Lord, make my life count for that which is eternal." And Father, that is my prayer daily, not just for me, but for each one of us, that we won't be born, grow up, hear the gospel, respond, live a life to the best we can, and die, having really never influenced the nations that you love. Father, I pray that each one of us will stand before you this morning and understand clearly, what is our part in the Great Commission? Speak, Lord, and I pray that you'll find us obedient to say yes. And I pray in Jesus' name.